Last week we talked about our worship, our praise, our singing, making space in the spiritual realm for God's truth and his people to worship him. And thank you for making some space this morning in such a beautiful way for us to hear God's word together and be blessed by him. I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6. If you're using a Bible provided near your seat, you'll find that on page 1070, page 1070. You're going to need you'll benefit if you have one of our handouts here today. If you didn't get one on the way in, is there an usher or some just quick volunteer in the back who would make a quick scan? Anybody need a handout yet? There's a couple in the front here. Might have run out at some of our entrances. We're thinking about the invisible war, and last week we talked about spiritual warfare 101. I just lost my image. Joey, is that something happened up there? There we go. Oh, we're back. At the first service, we totally lost projector image right before we were going to sing a song that wasn't in a book that was near us, and we just thought, well, we're in spiritual warfare. Expect resistance, and we're still not sure what even happened. So, but we are glad it ended up working a little bit later. So I'm glad that that's a little quicker return. Last week we talked about spiritual warfare 101. Today we're thinking in a sense about 201. But along the way, as we laid out our foundation, we said we want to avoid some extremes. When we're thinking about spiritual warfare and battle with the evil one, one extreme to avoid would be just thinking, well, the devil doesn't exist. He has no role in this world, even though Jesus cast out demons, even though Paul wrote to the Ephesians. I don't think that applies today because today's a modern world. So you'd have to take part of the Bible and just set it to the side. That would be one extreme that we'd want to avoid. Another extreme we'd want to avoid is saying, you know, the devil, the demons, the spiritual war, the forces of darkness, principalities and power are so interesting that we're going to try to, you know, guess and imagine what it might be like way above and beyond what the scriptures tell us. And we become more obsessed with the evil one than with Jesus, and we certainly want to avoid that extreme. But we do want to end up somewhere in the middle where we're looking at the words of Scripture, the words of God, the words of Jesus, the experience of God's people throughout time, and discover what does this battle look like that we're in, and what has God done for us to protect us, and what are his instructions to us in terms of the training that he wants us to have. Last week we talked about a few things that are important to remember as we begin, and that is we're not fighting for victory in the spiritual world, we're fighting from victory. God has given us the victory, the outcome of the war has been determined, and that was determined when Jesus rose from the dead, and he is victorious. However, like in some wars of the world in the past, even though when World War II, you know, was declared to be over, there were many islands who seemed like they didn't get the word, and fighting continued in those places, and real people died and real bullets were shot, even though they had said the war is over. And somehow in the spiritual world it seems to be the same. You know, Jesus is victorious, he's ascended to the Father's right hand, but there's this guerrilla warfare that continues to take place until he comes again. And so he says, in this world where you live, I want to have you prepared and protected. The big worldview kind of picture, the paradigm shift that we mentioned last week that God is pointing us toward in these weeks ahead, is to think about life differently here in the United States. And maybe this week has helped us reinforce that idea. But if you live in America, you kind of get the message all the time that life's a playground, and the goal of life should be how many rides you get to go on before you die. When you read the scriptures, you find out life's a battlefield, and Jesus is claiming his kingdom in this world, and there'll be resistance to the proclamations of Jesus that every square inch of this world belongs to him. So that's really different. You know, life is a playground or life is a battlefield. God wants us to be aware of the battle. He wants us to depend on his strength. He wants us to use the protection he has provided. And this morning, that's what we're going to look at, that protection that God has provided when we live life in a battlefield, a spiritual battlefield. Last week, our last point was to pray. And as the weeks go on, we're going to find out that in Ephesians chapter 6, Prayer is the most powerful weapon that God gives us. It is the key for a church, for individuals, for families, for community, and for a country. And Jane, you reading those words this morning, you're giving us a preview of the end of Ephesians chapter 6 here, where Paul's strong instruction in the end is to pray and to pray for one another. And so we'll be doing that in the weeks ahead as well. But today we're looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verses, especially as you look in your handout, verses 13 through 16. And I'd like to read for you from Ephesians chapter 6 once again, verses 10 through 20. This is the armor of God. And you'll notice in the first verse is really Paul's goal, God's goal for all of us, and that we would be strong in the Lord. But if you're going to be strong in the Lord, you got to be aware of the battle that's around you. So hear these words of God from Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. May God bless his holy word to us this morning. Today we're looking at the protection, the spiritual armor that God provides for us. By way of visual aid, Manny the mannequin is going to give us a little bit of help in a few minutes, just to help you see what Paul writes to us in Ephesians chapter 6. But as you look at verses 13 through 16 on your handout, the goal that is in mind, the target that we're aiming at, the position that God wants us to be in, is one in which we can stand firm. Stand firm in this battle. Stand firm against attacks. Stand firm against deceptions and lies. Stand firm. Paul's description of the spiritual armor is really like basic training camp for those who are going into battle. And training is critically important because generally when you're in the heat of battle, you do what you've been trained to do. My brother-in-law, who's a state trooper in the UP, he's right around Sault Ste. Marie. I hope you haven't met him. Because he probably wrote you up. And if you cry, he'll write you up for sure. So don't try that. But when he was in trooper school near Lansing, he told us about a lesson that they taught them regarding training and how important your training is, because in battle, you tend to do exactly what you were trained to do. And that had dire consequences for some troopers quite a bit earlier than he received his training. In California, several troopers had died a number of years before he was being trained, and they told them upon investigation they discovered why. The reason was they did exactly what they did when they trained to shoot their guns. It is not very often that a police officer or a state trooper discharges their weapon at another human being. You might go your whole career without ever doing that, and most of them hope that that'll be the case. But in California, some troopers were caught in gunfire and exchange with some criminals, and several of the troopers died, which is very rare. You know, they're the trained people with a gun, and they died at the hands of, you know, generally novices. And they saw, what in the world? What went wrong here? How could this have gone so wrong? And when they went back and they looked at pictures or videos and investigated, they found out that the troopers in that particular case, in the heat of the battle, didn't think, they just acted. And they did exactly what they did in training. And in training, they would discharge their weapon at a target, that the target would be able to be seen, and they'd get a score. And then they'd clean up their area where they had been shooting of all the shell casings and anything else, and they'd dump that into a trash can. You know, and then it'd be the next guy's turn to go in. And when they discovered what happened, why several troopers died, is when they discharged their weapon, they didn't think about what they were doing, and they bent over to pick up their shell casings, and they got shot. And they said, never again can we let that happen. You know, we have to change our training, which they did. But they had to pay attention to every detail of the training, because they knew that in the heat of battle, when things were the worst, they would do what they were trained to do. You and I, we're in a spiritual battle. And in the heat of it, we're just reacting. And we're reacting according to what we've been trained to do. We've been trained by our parents. We've been trained by our culture. We've been trained by our community. We've been trained by our church. We've been trained by God's word. However you've been trained, in the midst of the battle, you and I will probably just react. And Paul says here, I want you to react in the way that God has intended for you. And so that your default, your not thinking kind of response, will be the one that is born out of the scriptures and born out of these words of God, especially from Ephesians chapter 6. So that when the battle is raging, you will be able to stand your ground. You'll stand your ground. And you'll survive. Before we look at the particular pieces of armor, allow me to fill in a couple of blanks there on the beginning of your outline. Because in these verses of scripture that we're looking at, it says, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, and the question there for you is, when is your day of evil? I don't think the day of evil is a single day, you know, that we're all waiting for a day of evil to come. The day of evil comes again and again and again. It comes when the devil is tempting you when you're most vulnerable. And for you, you know when that is. I mean, not every day is the same, is it? I mean, some days when you're walking close to God, you're in His Word, you started your day off right, you're in prayer, you have meaningful conversations with other believers, your life is being strengthened, you're on the job, and the same temptations that are all around you every other day are things that you easily dismiss. Some days are like that. And then some days aren't. You're weak, you're tired, you're frustrated, you're angry, your relationships are being stressed and strained. Your basement is flooded. You know, you're frustrated, you're worn out, you're fatigued, you're at the end of your rope. That's often when the day of evil comes. The day of evil comes, and the devil waits for that when we're vulnerable. And that's when temptations loom the largest, when they look the best, when we fall the quickest. That's the day of evil. And so you have to ask, when's the day of evil for me? You know, is there even a day every week that's more difficult than another? You know, is every Friday night or Saturday or every Monday morning more of a day of evil than a different day? What does that look like? I think it's a good question for you to ponder, for us to examine our own lives and say, is there a rhythm where I'm more vulnerable to attack than on other days? The scriptures paint an interesting picture by example that sometimes for God's servants, the day of evil comes after the greatest victory. They're on the highest point of a spiritual mountain, and from there it seems like they crash into the valley. Take Elijah, for example. Elijah does battle with the prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel. Miraculously, God sends down fire from heaven to burn and devour and lick up a waterlogged sacrifice. And if you know the story, it was a great victory for Elijah, the prophet of God, and a great defeat for the pagan prophets of the god Baal. Well, right after that, what happens to Elijah? He becomes a marked man. He runs for his life. He goes across the desert. He hides in a cave, and he wishes that he could die. And God, in his grace and mercy, you know, comes to him in a still small voice and speaks to him. But it was after this mountaintop experience that he ends up in the place where he wishes he was dead. You know, except for God's grace, he may have taken his own life. I mean, he was in the deepest, darkest pit of depression right after being on the mountaintop. Jonah is the same way. Jonah's called by God to go to Nineveh. He says, no, thanks, I think I'll go the other way. And God says, no, Jonah, I think I'll turn you around. And he did. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. He goes to Nineveh, he preaches, you know, repent and turn your hearts to God and he will forgive your sins. And miracle of miracle, Nineveh, this horrible, pagan, ruthless city, turns to God, and God spares them. And Jonah, you know, he's the preacher who preaches to the worst place on the planet in his mind, and the people turn to God. You think it'd be time for great rejoicing. Instead, he goes out into the wilderness, and he says, I wish I had never been born. The day of evil comes right after a mountaintop experience. And so beware. That's the experience of God's people of old. That you can go from the mountaintop to the darkest valley in a hurry. So when's the day of evil for you? Well, whenever it comes, God says, you'll want to be protected with the armor that I provide for you, my gift to you. And this morning, we want to remind ourselves that the armor is just a metaphor. I wish I could come and tell you that in the morning, all you have to do is pray the words of Ephesians 6 and you're good to go. I wish I could say that. But when we look at these pieces of armor, we'll find out that they're more of a lifestyle than a checklist. You know, and God generally isn't into checklist. He's into a relationship. And we're going to discover that these pieces of armor represent the relationship we have with Him, and the relationship we have with God is our source of strength and protection. It doesn't hurt to pray through these things because they remind us of some valuable parts of the relationship that we have with God, but you can't just pray them off like a checklist and say, oh, now I'm good to go, you know, and not pay any attention to the truth or to righteousness or to other things. So let's dive in, and we're going to look at three pieces of armor today. They're all defense pieces. Next week, we look at some of the offensive pieces of this picture that Paul's painting for us about people who are in spiritual battle. The goal is to stand our ground, when the day of evil comes, and it seems to come again and again and again. And one of the keys to standing our ground is the belt of truth. The belt of truth defends us against the devil's deceptions. The belt of truth. The Roman soldier had a belt that was buckled around his waist when he went into battle, and that belt was an important part of his equipment because other equipment attached to it. If he was wearing a robe that hung down to the ground that would keep him warm at night, the belt was the place that you'd tuck that in when you needed to do something active. If you know those old scripture translations, it would be girding up your loins. You ever heard that translation? That means like taking your warm robe that keeps you warm at night and tucking it in your belt so that you can move more efficiently. But the belt kind of held the whole package together of equipment that a soldier would have in this day when Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus. Manny the Mannequin has a belt, you know, like an athletic belt with a little zipper to put something important in there. But you've seen runners before, you know, on their belt, they put a water bottle, they put other gear. You might have like an energy, something that you can eat if you're going a long distance. The belt is something that is important for a modern day person. I discovered in talking to my mother-in-law, who's in her early 70s, that Under Armour needed a little explanation because she thought it was underwear, because she doesn't wear a lot of Under Armour at her age. But Under Armour, for those of you who don't know, you know, is a line of athletic clothing that is designed especially to keep you warm when it's cold out, to keep you cool when it's hot out, to breathe when you need it to breathe, to fit comfortably. And so I thought, because I didn't have any Roman armor laying around, that Under Armour would be good. And since our donor of Manny's wear here is trying to be a good steward of their money, this really isn't the Under Armour actual name brand. It's the Walmart knockoff version of Under Armour. So just imagine Manny is equipped with the kind of armor that God provides. And the good thing about Under Armour as our metaphor, our visual aid, is I think God's armor for you should be comfortable. It shouldn't be something that weighs you down. It should be something that fits you just right. And I think the belt of truth, you'll discover, will fit you just right. Because Satan uses deception. He uses deception all the time. Deception was his first plan of attack in the garden. Adam and Eve gives them a deception. You know, did God really say that you can't eat of that tree or even touch it? Well, God said don't eat it, but he didn't say don't touch it. And the deception began. And it spiraled from there. You know, suddenly you could be like God if you only did this one thing. And the deception grabbed a hold of Adam and Eve, and suddenly they were doing something they never thought they'd be doing. They were acting in a way that they never thought they'd act. They were forgetting God's words when they never thought they'd forget. Have you ever been there? You forgot God's commands when you never thought you'd forget. You acted in a way you never thought you'd act. You were suddenly in a place you never thought you'd be. Deception. The devil uses deception all the time. It's his first plan of attack, and it often works quite well against us. He often deceives us just like he did Adam and Eve about who God is and about who we are. Deceives us about God and feeds us lies that says, well, you know, God is angry at you. He's punishing you. That's why this is happening in your life. A deception. God doesn't care about you. You have to take care of yourself. A deception. You can't trust anybody. A deception. You need to satisfy every desire you have. You need to fulfill every craving that you experience. You need to grab for all you can. A deception. You'll never be happy in this life unless you have more. A deception. You don't look good enough. You don't look good enough. You're not smart enough. No one will love you unless you're better. Deception, 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 lies after another, and God says, when you face an onslaught of deceptions coming your way, I want you to be able to stand firm, because they'll keep coming. You know, when I was planning here, I thought, you know, let's say to young girls, you know, middle school girls, you face this deception that you don't look good enough. But that's not just for middle school girls, is it? That's for everybody all life long. You don't look good enough, you're not smart enough, you're not, you know, you're not this, you're not that. Deceptions. That you have to be better. You have to be better. You have to be better. God says you're going to get that your whole life long, and I want you to be able to stand firm. I want you to be able to stand firm with the belt of truth. Truth is my language, God says. And we are the people of God, so we're people of truth. We love the truth. The truth sets us free. We tell the truth. God says, don't distort the truth. Don't misuse the truth. And he says, whenever you tell the truth, make sure you always include a large measure of love when you speak it to someone. So stand firm. Belt of truth. The belt of truth calls us to be truthful with God about who we are so that we can stand firm. To be truthful with God about what we've done, we confess, we repent, and we stand firm. We're truthful with God about our dependence on him. We declare again and again, God, you've redeemed us, you've adopted us, you've sealed us with your Spirit, you've chosen us, you've made us a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people declared to be your own by you. And we stand firm. People with the belt of truth around their waist, the truth that comes from God, are truthful with others. Truthful in our friendships, truthful in the marketplace, truthful with others when things matter the most. And suddenly we discover that truth and humility and brokenness that comes from truth are the things that help us stand firm. In God's divine economy of things, brokenness can actually help you stand firmer. Stand firm. I encourage you to pray the prayer of the psalmist in your outline today from Psalm 139. Search me, O God. Search me and know my heart. Try me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me. That's a prayer for truth. God, help me see the truth about myself as I see the truth about who you are. Because if you don't know the truth about God, that he is slow to anger and abounding in love, that he's your heavenly Father and he's willing to give his very own son for you, if you don't know that truth about God, you wouldn't dare go to him to ask him to reveal truth to you about yourself. But if you have truth about who God is, you'll be willing to go to him and you'll be willing to discover whatever he has to say to you as truth about yourself. And so pray the prayer of the psalmist And in so doing, you get the belt of truth buckled around your waist, figuratively speaking, metaphorically speaking. Truth becomes part of your life, and part of the way that you interact with others. It helps you to stand firm. Well, it's the belt of truth that Paul mentions. It's the breastplate of righteousness. And the breastplate of righteousness defends us against the devil's accusations. The Roman breastplate, it's represented simply by this Under Armour shirt that Manny's wearing. The Roman breastplate for a soldier, you know, would go from about mid-thigh all the way up to their neck, and it was sometimes called the heart protector. You know, they knew enough about human anatomy that you protect the vital organs, and the heart was the one you wanted to protect. It was the breastplate of righteousness that Paul says that you put on when you want to stand firm in battle. And you're defending yourself against Satan's accusations and his condemnation. On the one hand, you have righteousness. On the other hand, you have Satan's accusations and condemning words, because the scriptures tell us Satan is an accuser. Accusations like, well, you're not good enough to be a Christian. We say, boy, that's right. If I look at myself and I know what I've done and where I've been, the kind of thoughts that I have, I am not good enough to be a Christian. And God comes with the belt of truth that you buckled around your waist, and he says, that's exactly right. You are not good enough. You'll never be good enough. But I want you to be my child because I love you. I want you to be part of my family out of my grace and my mercy. I want to include you in my heavenly home for all eternity because I value you. You can't be good enough. Only one was ever good enough. And so God says, the one who was good enough, the one who was always right, the one who knew how to perfectly live in sync and in harmony with creation, with others, and with his heavenly Father, was Jesus. And so the breastplate of righteousness that we wear is not, first of all, you know, my righteousness, what I've done, accomplishments that I have, the laws that I followed, the commandments that I obeyed. It's the righteousness of Jesus that is put on us by God. What protects us, you know, and protects us from neck to thigh and protects our hearts is the righteousness of Jesus, because God does this amazing thing. Here I am, a sinful person by birth, sinning throughout my life, rebellious against God, and only not full out rebelling against him because of his grace and mercy in my life. And over here you have Jesus, who God sends perfect, right in every way, and he allows him to die on a cross. And while he's on the cross, all of my stuff, all of my junk, all of my sins, all of my failures, all of my unrighteousness, God says, I'll put on my son. And all of his perfect living, all of his righteousness, all of his holiness, all of his purity and loyalty and devotion, all of his passion and longing for the things of God, all of his seeking first the kingdom of heaven, I'll take all of that from him and I'll place it on you. He says, when my children go into battle, they're wearing the righteousness of Jesus. And so when the evil one comes and says, you're not good enough, you haven't done enough, you haven't accomplished enough, you swear too much, you drink too much, you were too unfaithful, you were too immoral, I mean, way back when, don't you remember? And brings up all the things from your past and all the things that could be used against you and accuses you with them. You say, well, my Father in heaven no longer looks at me the way I was. He looks at me the way I am now, and I'm wearing the righteousness of Jesus on my chest, and I will stand firm. I will stand firm. God wants us to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, and to stand firm against the attacks of the evil one. Because the evil one will want to accuse you. He'll want to accuse you again and again and again. And Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All these attributes of God. All the fruit of the Spirit. The world says, you have to have more. More of what? Doesn't matter. You just have to have more. God says, no, you just have to have more of me. More of me. And so there's the breastplate of righteousness. There's the belt of truth. And that belt of truth informs the way we live our lives. While we wear the breastplate of righteousness for Jesus, Jesus says, I also equip you to live rightly too. You can't just come to Jesus and say, well, I'm wearing your righteousness. Now it doesn't matter what I do, right? I got the righteousness of Jesus on me. And Paul says that. You know, should I sin more so that God could forgive me more? It's like, come on, really? But that happens to us, doesn't it? It's a deception. And Paul faced it down in one of the churches that he planted. He says, that's just ridiculous. You don't sin more so that God can forgive more. You wear the righteousness of Christ and you're thankful for it. And so then the word of truth gets put into action in your life and you live it out. Well, finally, the feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace defend us against doubt. Roman soldiers, you know, wore the kind of shoes that strapped up their legs. You know, I think there's been some fashion styles like that, haven't there, with Roman sandals or whatever. You know, they strap up and around. But they also had things to grip on the bottom. You know, Roman soldier would have some like spikes, like the track runner spikes on the bottom of their shoes when they go into battle so that they would have good grip. Because, you know, any athlete, any soldier knows if you're off balance, you're suddenly no good for your team and you're in danger for yourself. You have to have good grip. And so, got these pair of shoes by way of example. You look here on the tread on the bottom, on the grip. One pair of shoes has like 6-7 different kinds of grip on the bottom. You know, for the way your foot moves, the kind of surface you're going to be going on, the weight of your body, to give you good grip. Because as soon as you slip, everything's at risk. And what's the goal? The goal is to stand firm. In a sense, it's like a holy tug of war that's going on. God says, come into my kingdom, be part of my family, and he places you inside of his kingdom. And suddenly you're being pulled in another direction, outside of God's kingdom, back into the kingdom of darkness. Outside of God's boundaries that he set up for you and into a place where it's chaos. Outside of the place where God says this is safe and being pulled into a place where it's dangerous for your heart and your soul and your spirit. And God says, what do I want you to do? Stand firm. Stand firm. So you can tell the devil, no more trespassing on my life. I'm standing firm here. I'm standing firm with feet that are fitted with the readiness of the gospel. What does that mean? It means that you and I are intimately and keenly aware of the gospel story again and again. The truth that Jesus is the answer. He's the way, the truth, and the life. The story of God coming to earth by sending his Son and making himself revealed to us. The life of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his rule and reign at the Father's right hand, that it never becomes dull, it never becomes ordinary, it never becomes so-so, but it's the story that we find ways to wrap our lives around and live into again and again, because the devil will come and try to use doubt to undermine the very thing that gives you a reason for being here today. And you'll wake up one morning and you'll think, does God really exist? I believed in him for so long. Does he really exist? Does God really care? I mean, I know I got this whole track record of him caring for me and my family and my friends and my church, but suddenly, because of what's going on in my life, I think, does he really care? Is he good? Or is he wishy-washy? Does he go this way and that? Sometimes he's angry and sometimes he's not. Sometimes he's slow to anger. Sometimes he's quick to anger. And suddenly, a flood of doubts can come when you least expect it, when you're under attack. And God says, I want you to stand firm with your feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel. That is the gospel story in you, through you. Like the air that you breathe, it's that familiar to you. Like your own beating heart, it's inside of you. It gives you life. And so you stand firm with the gospel by being entirely familiar with it. And you stand firm with the gospel by having it on your lips and ready to share it. So that when you meet someone who's deceived, the truth of the gospel is there ready to be shared. When you meet someone who's under attack and accusation, the truth of the gospel of Jesus' power to set them free, to protect them and guard them, is right there. If you want to strengthen your faith against doubt, simply share it with someone. Share it with your children, with your grandchildren. Tell them again the story of Jesus and how remarkable it is to you. How fascinating Jesus is to you. How incredibly loving and patient and kind and powerful and victorious Jesus is to you. Tell the story of Jesus again. And so this morning, as we conclude, God says, stand firm. Stand firm. Be familiar with my word and my story and my works of grace and love in this world and in your life. And I'd like to share with you the scriptures on your handout, and I'd like you to read some of them too. As we conclude this morning, three scriptures. If you're dealing with doubt, let God assure you with these promises that come from him. And I like to read the first one, invite you to read the next two. Earlier in the book of Ephesians, from which we read today, Paul includes these words. Listen to these beautiful truths. They're part of the belt of truth that's buckled around you. They're part of the breastplate of righteousness that protects you. And they're the gospel that makes your feet ready to stand firm against anything that's pulling you in another direction. As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The last thing that the Apostle Paul would want a church like us to hear when we look at the armor of God would be to somehow make it into such a checklist that it became a work that we do in order to earn God's protection. God says, it's a gift. It's a gift that I give you. The belt of truth is my gift to you because you live in a world of deception. The breastplate of righteousness, my son's righteousness, is a gift to you because you live facing down the devil's accusations about you all the time. And your feet fitted with the gospel to help you stand firm. I mean, what other gift could there be? Gospel is gift. It's good news. And so we want to beware, because the devil would love to just get right into a series of messages on spiritual warfare and make them some sort of weird works righteousness. God says, it's my gift to you. It's by grace. And if you're facing down doubt, say these words with me this morning from Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When the devil comes with his accusation to you, creeping up doubts in your life, and says, I'm not sure if God loves you anymore. Ever feel like that? I'm not sure if God loves me anymore. You say, you know what? God has declared, and it's a fact, that there is nothing in this world, death or life, principalities or powers, angels or demons, that can separate me from the love of God. So despite what my emotional state might be right now, despite on the day of evil the devil would come and kick me while I'm down and make me think God doesn't love me anymore, God says, you can take this to the bank. It's a fact. You cannot be separated from God's love. And so the words of Scripture, the belt of truth, become your defense. And then listen to these words from John. In fact, don't listen. You say them and listen to one another. Let us read these words as we conclude. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants you to know. He wants you to be assured. He wants you to be confident. He wants you to know that if you're in bondage, he can set you free. If you're deceived, he'll give you his truth. If you're condemned, he has forgiveness. If you're full of doubt, he can make you full of faith. God wants you to be sure so that you can stand firm and be strong in his power. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, help us to stand firm, to hold our ground, to keep the faith, to be strong in your mighty power. Lord, help us to trust in you, to believe in you, to follow you. And Lord, we pray for your protection as your precious gift to us, your people. Lord, just as we pray for sons and daughters who go on battlefields and go to war against metal bullets and bombs that explode, Lord, we pray for your protection for each of us, for our children, for our grandchildren, as we return to the battlefield this week. We pray that your holy armor will protect us, that we'll have a love for your truth and desire it more and more. Lord, that the righteousness of Jesus will always be what we cling to, and not our own righteousness, but what he has done for us. And we pray, oh God, that the good news of the gospel will always be good news in our ears and in our hearts. Tell us again, Holy Spirit, the story of Jesus. Guide us into all truth, we pray. We ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.